Now, last week, my target was to get through the historical survey. I didn't quite make it. There are a few odds and ends to tie up on framing the actual assembly of the divines and the approach that they had to the assignment of Parliament to rewrite, to revise the 39 articles. But I'm not going to be able, as the more and more I looked at what's before me in this class and going forward, the more I realized that I'm not going to have time to tie that up. So what I'm going to do, I basically put on the front page of your handout for today, I basically have given you the those last historical steps leading up to the actual sitting down of the assembly to write. And so you can look over those if you'd like to have more, if you have more information. There might be an opportunity toward the end of the class to touch base on that. I really want to move on past the historical now and get right into the doctrinal survey of the Westminster Confession. And to remind you, we have the textbook in the hall. I've still got several left if you're still interested. There are also copies of the confession. There's also the notebook versions. I think the large print is available on demand if you would like. And like I said before, if you just want to refer to the confession as we go along, you'll find it printed in the back of the hymnal in your seat. So there's all kinds of ways that you can access this. And of course, the confession's also online in several places for your reference. So it's available to you in a number of different ways. But with that in mind then, what I want to do is jump right into the doctrinal study of chapters 1 through 3. And of course, as soon as I started putting my notes together, I realized how pithy this survey is going to be, because we get into some of the most amazing parts of the confession right off the bat. And I apologize already for how quickly we are going to have to go. So let me once again encourage you that to read Williamson and glean from him the instruction on these various topics and aspects. Study the scriptural references that he makes note of, and that the scripture references that are in the various materials for it to support the arguments that are presented, and also be sure you utilize my blog site. Again, if I'm using that term right, my website has one sheet on it that for Q&A. Send me an email with your questions or your challenges. Tell me, who do you think you are? And I'll be glad to try to answer that. Who do I think I am, and where do I get off? Those are the two questions that I usually get. And also, please avail yourself to it just to see what other people are asking. It's a good thing to develop that conversation, and I want very much to encourage you to utilize that. The first chapter of the confession opens up with the foundational systematized survey or statement of the Holy Scriptures. And the second chapter then goes to God, and the third chapter goes to God's will or God's eternal decree. And right away, of course, one of the questions that you might have is, why doesn't it start with God? Everything should start with God. Our religion starts with God. God is the one who gives us the scriptures. Why, and God should be the absolute foundation of our faith. Even Jesus, perhaps we should start with him. But when you think about the way in which we learn of God, the way in which God has revealed himself to us, and the way in which we learn about ourselves, our standing before God, first as created in His image and without fault, and then to understand ourselves as fallen creatures under His wrath and curse, and then to understand ourselves as, by faith, redeemed by the gift and the work of His Son. All of this and everything else that we know of and we understand and embrace and rejoice in the Christian faith comes to us through the medium of God's spoken word. And this is therefore the most foundational aspect to begin with. We have to know whether or not we can trust this thing we call the Bible. It does have a human created origin. It does have a collective sense in which it comes with a multiplicity of authors over a number of years. And it comes in our politically correct age, of course, we need to mention, it only comes from one cultural tradition as opposed to other cultural tribal traditions. It does not come from China. No contribution is made from the Aztecs. Nothing comes to us from Egypt, which of course was much more civilized and developed a culture than Israel. Who is Israel, after all? Well, they were nomads when pyramids had already been constructed in Egypt. The sophistication and the culture, the glory of man, the knowledge by which the Egyptians, just to give you a perspective of this, the knowledge by which the Egyptians built the pyramids was already gone by the time Moses came to Egypt as a child. They already forgot how to build the things. I mean, so why in the world would God speak through the Israelites? And of course, as I said, in our politically correct age, that's a big demand, a question. Being a question of such, the confession opens up then with the defense and the teaching of the origin, the veracity, the competence, the amazing unity and beauty of the Scriptures as they have been accumulated both in terms of Old Testament and New Testament revelation. And there is, of course, an immense amount of this that we could unfold and talk about today. I've done a little bit about this in my course on the transmission of the canon, the creation of the canon, the transmission of the canon, in another course and other situations that allow us much more time to do that. So we won't be able to get into a whole lot about that, except to be reminded that the Scriptures teach us, when we open up the Bible and we read it, what it teaches us are primarily two things, as John Calvin says in the opening of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says the Bible teaches us essentially two things. Number one, it teaches us who God is. Not India's God, not China's God, not one of Egypt's gods. It teaches us who God is. Gives us a face, gives us a personality, gives us a will, a determination. It reveals to us who God is. But the second thing that the Bible reveals to us is it reveals who man is. And again, this is a way that not only crosses cultural lines, doesn't tell us, for instance, who the Israelite is first and foremost, doesn't tell us first and foremost who the Egyptian is, doesn't tell us who the Chinese is, it tells us who man is. Not only does all mankind come from one singular historic origin, but also that every man in every culture, in every circumstance, suffers from the same disease, the sinfulness of his soul, the curse of God upon the fall of our forefather Adam, the nature of the finite, all of those things man shares. And so this is the origin, this is the revelation of who God is and who man is and who and all these things that we share together. So right away, from the very beginning, we understand that this is not cultural by definition. It becomes cultural when God chooses, when God exercises His elective authority. And of course, right there, even sometimes Christians have great objections to the idea that a sovereign God exercises elective authority. But He does, and it's plain, and it is unmistakable, and it is right from the very beginning that this is the case. And but so all of this is revealed to us, and so much more is revealed to us in the confession. The revelation of God that we find in Scripture is to be balanced in three different ways. You know, one of the things that philosophers like to do, and sometimes your workmates, people who read Richard Dawkins today, watch The Da Vinci Code, do all kinds of other skeptical kind of entertainment that the world provides us with today, often likes to say, where are your proofs for God? Where are your theistic proofs, your proofs that God exists? And of course, one of the things they do is they would dismiss the Bible. That's prejudice, that's biased, you can't go there. It has to be proven outside of itself, otherwise it doesn't have any credibility. And in doing so, of course, man is even in the pride of his intellectualism and his honesty will do that. And there's several philosophers down through the ages who have made noble efforts, they would say, to seek God in various ways. And they would, you know, study this aspect of reality and study this aspect of reality. And they would say, well, the order speaks to a creator, or the nature of this speaks to that. Or there would be arguments for or against the existence of God. But by all of those accounts, none of them are satisfactory. And this usually results, the whole discussion of theistic proofs usually reduces itself to a skepticism, to a giving up, to a relativity, you know, to just saying, well, you know, you think there's a God, I don't think there's a God, let's go fishing. It reduces itself to that, and it does so for a couple of reasons. Number one is that because creation itself, including ourselves, mankind, does show forth an amazing witness to the existence of God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The wonders of creation are all about us, and the infinite smallness of things, the infinite vastness of our universe, the amazing complexity of life, all of those things, they speak for that. But as I said, the farther and farther man gets, the more and more confident, the more and more prideful he gets that he has solved the God dilemma, that there need be a God who created all this. If we can figure everything out, then we exhaust the need for God. And you know, there have been scientists and scholars that basically casually admit that there will become a time when we will know the mind of God. In other words, we will become gods ourselves. So it's the reason why theistic proofs fall short is, first of all, because we're finite. We are small. There is just too much for us to absorb. But the second thing is that we are also fallen. We wouldn't know of that, of course, with eyes that are wearing rose-colored glasses and don't see the anger and the wrath and the violence in man. Even though we big Hollywood loves to demonstrate this. There's nothing more ironic to me than, it just seems like they produce more and more films that probe the depths of the evil, the existence of evil, the sin in the heart of man, the wrath of man against man, and yet, you know, they pretend it doesn't exist. It boggles the mind to think that there is there's this depiction of reality that they insist isn't really there. So we cannot grasp God, first of all, because we're finite, but secondly, because we're fallen. because everything that we do, it chases after God for our own reasons and for our own purposes and to our own satisfaction. But a third reason that we cannot grasp God outside of this is because of our need for redemption. God must speak to us, Scripture says, if we are to be saved. God must come to us if we are to be delivered. And that means that when we are redeemed, we need to know of Him if we may love the one who has first loved us. We cannot love God on our own if we do not know Him as a God who has sent His own Son for our sake. And so it's all three of these things mean that we are without enough understanding of the identity of God unless He reveals Himself to us. And of course, that's what the Bible does, is His word of special revelation, thus says the Lord, which is quoted some 3,000 times throughout the entire Bible, quoted in a sense that is to be recognized as credible, recognized as legitimate, as carrying not just simply a pronouncement of faith, a statement of faith, or a statement of fact rather, but a statement of authority. This is what God says. And so the confession opens up with this balancing act of saying that yes, we can understand God to some extent when we study the world, when we study ourselves, when we see how man is, but we cannot know God for who He is and for His purpose and His desire for us unless He speaks to us. And that's what the Bible is. The Bible is God's revelation to us in speaking His not only of His character and His will, but also His purpose. Now, the chapter 1 goes on to talk about the canon, which is a Greek word for list or measure, and it means simply the accepted books of Scripture. Here again is a whole hour or two in its own right in terms of explaining that. Just to say that there are two witnesses that theologians go by to understand this historic claim of the 66 books in the canon and to the exclusion of others. And one is this internal testimony that there is a majesty to these books. There is a power to them. There is a consistency in what they reveal. It doesn't say that in one place white is white and then you turn two chapters over and it says black is white. It doesn't contradict. There is no clash of ideals or truths or promises. Even though it is written over an enormous length of time, some 2,000 years, it nonetheless is cohesive. And there is a marvelous trail of thought that runs through the entirety all the way to the end. And all of these things are what we call internal witnesses, internal evidence, self-claims, that this is what God says, and there is even the judicial pronunciation against that which God does not say. The false prophet should die. There is truth, there is falsehood, and you are to discern and to understand the difference between them. There are the confirmations and the fulfillments of prophecies given. A virgin shall conceive. The Son of Man shall come. These things are fulfilled in our understanding of the end, and the unfolding of God's promises and purposes are found therein. The second witness to Scripture is the external witness, and that means what man is able to study about the revealed Word of God. Now, when this is done honestly, remember, whenever we address ourselves to a confirmation of the Bible, we do through these three principal points that, first of all, we're finite, we're fallen, we're redeemed. And all three of those are important to remember. You know, when you turn on Discovery Channel and you find Josh and he's walking around with his hat on and he's saying, can we really know what the Torah is? And he goes on with this scientific evidence. You know, he's giving nod to the fact that he's finite. He's ignoring the fact that he's fallen and he probably isn't redeemed. So he's not seeing things clearly. He's not seeing things in the way that they truly are. He's in fact blind to what he's looking at, and so he can only see them with a partial understanding. But because of those aspects, the external evidence is nonetheless there. It's there for even he to look at and to discover. He can study the ancient manuscripts. He can examine the transmission, the flow of the care of the scriptures. He can see how far back these claims go. He can see he can judge the archaeology and the preservation, the high regard for them. There is all of this external testimony that can be accessed even to him. But we confirm, and as Christians, we also say that not only is the evidence of Scripture adequate on its own as externally testified to, and even if you don't see them correctly, even if you only see them from a finite perspective and not from a fallen and redeemed perspective, then nonetheless you can be persuaded that this is the case, that these things are not inventions. They have supports. There are outside confirmations of these things true, but you still may not understand clearly until the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and allows you to see with eyes that give you the other perspectives, that you are looking at the Scriptures from the fact that you are fallen, and that you have rebelled against God, and secondly, that by faith in Christ alone you have been redeemed. And so now with these three layers, you're able to see not only reality clearly, not only the world is God's world, but you're also able to read the Scriptures clearly. You're also able to see. This is talking not just personally, not just relativistically, not just about me. This is talking about my world. This is talking about reality as it is. This is talking about the unbeliever across the street who says the Bible's got nothing on me. The Bible says differently. The Bible claims that man's soul, one way or the other. And so the opening up of the understanding of the Scriptures do require a Spirit-led affirmation and confirmation. Now this is very different. I'll just say by way of aside, this is very different from what's been called in the last 150 years neo-orthodoxy. That's still around. In fact, it's reared its ugly head in some very conservative circles, and you should be very aware of it. This is the aspect that, yes, we have the Bible, and yes, we admit it's the Word of God, and yes, 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 but, look out for the but. It only speaks as God's Word to me when I am praying for God's wisdom and spirit to direct me through it. It used to be, in other words, a phrase like this: the Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible contains the Word of God. You ever heard that distinction? The Bible's not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. And what Barth meant by that, of course, this is a neo-Orthodox professor of the past century. What he meant by that was when I open the Scriptures and I see on the printed page, all of this history and all of these sacrifices and all of this stuff that really does not apply anymore, I don't have to regard myself to that. But when I read through it, the Spirit speaks to me by way of application, saying, yes, I need to be more holy or gracious or Spirit-filled or whatever. It speaks to me that way. Now today, neo-orthodoxy in terms of application of the Bible goes off in a couple of different ways. One, just to wet your whistle, one is liberation theology, which we've heard some of in recent political circles regarding Mr. Obama's former pastor, and his basic essence of this is the Bible doesn't speak to me when it's closed. When I'm not reading it, it's not authoritative to me. Now don't ask me to explain that, but that's basically what that means. Secondly, is I can read what's on the printed page about what God is telling me to do in practical aspects of my life, and I may still disregard it. Not just because I'm, a little fuzzy here and I like to do this here, But I'm talking doctrinal principles. Doctrinal principles that are clearly laid out in Scripture and not to be avoided. For instance, get on a hot button right away, headship in the home and in the church. I can read 1 Timothy when it speaks about a man leading the home, leading the church, and the woman should not, and they will say, that does not apply to me. That does not apply simply because I choose for it not to apply. This is neo-orthodoxy, and it is the very exegesis behind throwing a lot of things out as being, quote, just cultural. That's the thing they hide behind, but it is unexplainable that way. What it really is saying, when I don't want the Bible to speak to me, it's not God's word. In fact, I will, and as Sproul's famous line goes, in opposition to all this, you know, he says, I don't critique the Bible critiques me. But when we reverse that, we become, for all the sincerity of our hearts, for all the spirit-filled sureness we have in our calling and of our destiny, for all the good we think we can do for the church, we have become neo-orthodox. We are telling God what we will believe and what we won't. And so that gets backwards. For purposes of time, I'm going to move on to the Trinity in chapter 2. And this I'm going to take the dangerous road of saying I hope this isn't too terribly controversial to many of us. And so I don't plan on spending just a lot of time on chapter 2 and the Trinity. But if I'm wrong on that, please let me know. There's just a couple of aspects about the Trinity that the confession teaches that I want to make sure that you have nailed down. First of all, the two words that show up in the chapter regarding the Trinity, you need to know very clearly, are not biblical words. The first word is infinite. When the Bible describes, not the Bible, that's the whole point. When the confession describes, and the Shorter Catechism, for instance, describe God as infinite, that is a scholastic word that you do not find in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say or use a scholastic term like infinite. And the reason, of course, is very simple, and that is that infinite is, believe it or not, a measure of space. It may be a surrendering of the ability to measure, but it is still a measure of space. And as a measure of space, even the term infinite is subject to creation. Infinity is actually a part of creation. It is not a part of God. So you take infinity and you say, well, God is even above infinity. The word the Bible does use is eternal, meaning beyond all ages, which has a time element to it as well. But it is a way of our trying in view number one, as finite creatures, we are trying to grasp the nature of God, which is clearly described not in scholastic measurement terms, because of course God cannot be measured, but in terms that we in our finite nature can get a hold of. And infinity is about as close as we can come. So when it describes the nature of God, it describes Him as beyond measure, and maybe that'd be the best thing to do, is beyond measure, and that He has attributes which are revealed to us in the Word and the world in two very specific characteristics. One is His incommunicable attributes. These are the things that we, as created beings, we don't share. One of them is His being without measure. We don't share His infinity. We don't share His eternity. We don't share His infallibility, His absolute perfection. We do not share those things, but the Bible teaches us this is what God is like. But then there are other attributes that we do share. These are called communicable attributes. These are things that are transmitted to us as the very definition of what it means to be the image of God. You know, God is spirit. He does not have a body like man. He's not physical. So when we talk about man later on in the later chapters being made in the image of God, we're talking about those attributes of God that He impresses upon us. And those attributes are being and wisdom and power and justice and holiness and goodness and truth. These are the attributes of God that are impressed upon us. And they make us in the image of God because we bear those, whereas the rest of creation does not. The other aspect, the other word, of course, that comes up in the chapter that's not biblical is the word Trinity. The word Trinity, which is very often used and very regularly used in the church and even in our confessions and in our statements of faith, and when we describe God and we teach God to our children, we use the word Trinity, triunity. We use that word very readily, but it is not a biblical term, as the Jehovah's Witnesses are very eager to tell us, by the way. They're very eager to say, you know, you look for the word Trinity, you won't find it there. And they think that they shake us up by that, and maybe sometimes they do, which just tells you, you know, anyway, rebukes us as Christians about what we need to know about the Bible. The word Trinity was first created or coined by the ancient church father Tertullian. And of course, he was not inventing anything, as the Jehovah's Witnesses want us to think. He was drawing the great conclusion based on the clear revelation of God that is in the Bible. He was saying it's very clearly there, demonstrated in a multiplicity of ways. And so, like the word infinity, he coined a word to describe what he sees, a scholastic assignment to the triunity of God, if you will. You could respond, well, you know, it's saying the Trinity is not in the Bible and therefore not a legitimate word. You could say the same thing about the word gravity before Newton. It's like saying that gravity didn't exist until Newton created it and gave it a word. No. Newton only identified what is so very clearly there in creation. So it's the same way with the word Trinity. Okay, any questions about that? Any questions about anything we've done so far? Yes, Vin.
You would touch on the liberation theology.
I'd rather not. It's a real can of worms. I'll talk about it later.
Quick question. Is social theology tied
to some degree, yes. Socialism, yes. David?
In neo-orthodoxy, you described it, I think, as a Bible, that they see the Bible speaking as God only when it speaks on topics I care about, for example.
Right, yeah.
Things that support my position.
Right. Well, it's probably the opposite of that. It's probably saying where the Bible speaks clearly, but I don't want it to say that, I don't have to agree with it. It's kind of a negative of what you said. It doesn't say, whatever I want to believe, the Bible's going to support. It's whatever the Bible says that I don't want to believe, I'm not going to profess.
Well, how can they claim the term even orthodox or orthodoxy?
Well, the term neo-orthodox, it's again, you'd have to know your history of the last couple of centuries. In the pressure of modernism that swept through the 19th and earliest 20th centuries, they were throwing everything of what we know as orthodoxy completely out the window, to the point where, of course, the Bible is only a bunch of myths and is very self-contradictory and is not really any different than anything else in the world. This was being preached from the pulpits in the height of modernism, and in response to that, Barth was actually in that circle and in that context, Barth was actually a conservative. He was a champion of conservative thinking. But as far as he could take it back would be to say, when I open the Bible, God speaks to me. He could not win it all the way back to where we have it and where the confession has it, saying the Bible is infallible and it is without error. He couldn't go that far. But he said, God does speak through the Bible. And believe it or not, that was a conservative planting of the flag in those days. So, any other questions? Okay, I wanted to spend the last 20 minutes on chapter 3 because chapter 3 is a major thing, and you notice that it does get the confession does get right down to brass tacks very quickly in the opening chapters. This has to do with God's eternal decree. Decree meaning will or purpose, what God determines. what God desires, what God wants to do, what God's aim is. This reminds us, of course, this is interestingly enough, this is where the Shorter Catechism begins. It doesn't begin with Scripture. It begins right here with God's eternal decree. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So it starts with that. It starts with the will of God for our lives. That's where the Shorter Catechism actually begins. There are two aspects of this which we are always keep in mind. One is that the will of God has to do with His revelation at the moment, what He is doing at the moment in our lives. And this is some, you know, and this, in other words, when you have a traffic accident, you know, even when you stub your toe, or you know, you get a windfall, your great aunt dies and leaves you $1 million, you know, God's providence is not just negative, folks. but we see things happening in our lives, and we ask why, or we search for reasons, or for truths, or for explanations, because sometimes we like what happens, other times we don't like what happens. But we also know that the purpose of God is revealed to us in terms of where all of the world is headed, where all of time and all of space is going. And this involves all of creation and all nations, tribes, and tongues. Now, to make this simple, this is how I want you to look at it. When you pick up a book, a fiction book, a history book, let's keep it fiction just for purposes of illustration. Let's say you pick up the latest Tom Clancy book, okay, 1,000 pages, right? Now, I, for one, love Tom Clancy books because I can read through them and I can read all his wordiness and his meticulous detail and all of his superfluous drama, and I just eat it up. But other people, it just drives them crazy. 1,000 pages is too long for a book. Let's get to that. And what they'll do is, what will you do if you want to know what happens in the book? What will you do? What?
Go to the end.
Our English teacher says she'll go to the end of the book. She won't go by cliff notes. How about that? It goes, you go to the end. You go to the end of the book. Say, okay, what's this all about? You do that to the Bible. You open it up to Revelation 21 and 22. What happens at the end? What? Okay, Christ returns.
The good guy wins.
Good guy wins. Vin, you need to read the Bible more. Yes, yes, of course the good guy wins. What does the good guy win? No. The good guy is Christ, of course. Christ wins. He already has eternal life. Read the Bible. What does the good guy win? I've heard it. The church. The good guy wins the church. He gets married to the perfect bride, complete and whole, lacking nothing, stainless dress, yada, yada, yada. All of the descriptions of Christ's bride come into play. And this, my friends, is the end all purpose, bottom line, reason for everything that happens before. Okay? Now, that's what I want you to have in your mind. When it says God knows the end from the beginning, He's not just showing off that He knows something you don't. He has something in mind. He's got a goal. The goal is the church. The goal is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And everything in all of creation, space, and time moves us toward that end. Okay? That's what I want you to have in mind. Now, this is how we understand the difference between the terms that are described in this chapter. The first is glory. When it says, when the Shorter Catechism tells us, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God. Glory. What does glory mean? What is the most essential point or essence of glory? Think of glory in other contexts. How does a person gain glory? How did Michael Phelps gain glory?
By his
what deeds?
Victorious.
His victorious deeds. It's not just deeds. You know, you don't get glory by going window shopping on lunch hour. You know, you get glory by being by the victorious deeds that you set out to accomplish. It's not done by random. It's not, I happen to win the lottery, and boy, that's great, isn't that great? I can pay my mortgage off. It's not random, and it's not just miscellaneous things we do during the day. It's the victorious, meritorious deeds that we accomplish. This is what brings glory. This is what brings glory to man. It's also what brings glory to God so glory. If you can get a grasp of this, glory is what God is after in the world. Okay, this is His aim, His purpose, His goal, to glorify Himself, to bring to His name glory. This is the what He is after. This is the what He is after. Glory is the what He is after. Okay. His decrees, His eternal decrees, in other words, the decrees, the determinations He makes before the foundation of the world, His decrees are the how He's going to get His glory accomplished. Okay, so think of the finish line of a race as the glory. The decree is the lane I have to stay in when I run, the starting place I have, the starting time I have, and the speed at which I have to accelerate. All of the things that go into a race to run it appropriately, those are the decrees of God. So the glory is the what He's after. The decrees of God are how He accomplishes it. So keep those things in mind as we go forward here. His glory. He's after His glory. Now his decrees, as we're going to find out a little later on, include creation. So creation is involved in the will of God. This is the main reason that even if theologians and Christians cannot quite agree on the 6 days of chapter 1 of Genesis, they at least have to say that it isn't by random events, that evolution has to be excluded by definition, because evolutionary science by definition says God cannot be involved. And that there it can't have a mind going on here. It has to be time. It has to be random. It has to be completely accumulative. But the decrees include creation. God purposely creates the world. He creates this stage upon which all of the activities of man are going to happen according to His good purpose, and His providence, which we'll also study in its own separate chapter. Which is the way that God steers and directs all things toward His glory, the how that He wants to accomplish. This also includes, therefore, some of the most essential points of the Reformed faith. This includes the doctrine of predestination. This includes the whole concept of the elect. God decrees whom He will save. This includes the fall. The fall was not something that happened in the garden when God was out at 7-Eleven buying milk. His back was not turned. The fall was in the will of God. Just as the redemption of the church by the offering up of His own Son on the cross, becoming sin for us, was also of the decree of God. Now that's where you start, brothers and sisters, whenever you meet challenges to God's providential will or you raise those challenges in your own mind. Think about the depth of what God has clearly decreed that far surpasses any amount of joy and I say this respectfully and humbly, any amount of suffering man is able to inflict upon himself. This includes everything. Yes, everything. Yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about that? Everything. Because nothing is more horrific on the one hand, nothing is more horrific than the offering up of the Son of God on a cross. And man, and you see, this is part of the problem when we forget those three lenses that we have to look at our world through and understand God through. We are finite. We are not able to grasp infinite things, eternal decrees. By definition, we just cannot grasp them. Number two, we are fallen. That means we're selfish in our mindset. We think of ourselves first. We think of the things that we want answers for. This is why we ask God the why questions. We demand that God, of all people, come and bow down and speak to us. How dare you do this to me? But we're also redeemed, which makes us fall down before the Father ourselves and give Him all praise and glory. That's what it means. And yes, so it includes the fall and the redemption of man. The most amazing things in all of creation. It includes this. It includes all of those things. Now, because of that, of course, then it comes to the chapter comes to deal with questions about God's sovereignty and man's will. And we're only going to begin on this. It's going to come up in several different ways throughout the confession, with its own chapter on free will and its own chapter on other things, providence. And so we're only going to begin the talk here. So if you that's somebody's phone. So if you if we don't completely get there, then have patience. We will we'll work forward on this. Maybe it would be help to wrestle with some of this with a couple of terms. Number one is sovereignty. What does sovereignty mean? What?
Able to rule.
Able to rule.
Absolute authority.
All power. What else comes to your mind when you think of the word sovereign, sovereignty?
Control.
Right, control. Yeah, the level of power is one thing. What is it judicially? No, not by no. A sovereign is not limited to being just. That's the whole point. Yes, yeah, but, or determination of value if he so chooses.
Final decision.
Yeah, yeah. I'm thinking of the word accountability. That's what I meant by judicial. You can't go to a sovereign and say, "How dare you?" You cannot hold a sovereign accountable. A sovereign is a sovereign. It's as simple as that. If he's a despot, if he's wicked, if he calls for everybody's death, if he's a Stalin, hey, he's a sovereign. There's no question. I can't do anything about it. A sovereign is not only, this is the way I describe or define sovereign, that there is no accountability, but there is complete command and resource. And this is, of course, where we're talking about God. No one can challenge God, and also he not only has complete authority, as many of you have mentioned, but he also has absolute infinite resource. He is never exhausted in what he wants to do and how he can do it. This is what the Bible means when it attributes the word sovereign to God. It means that there is no one who can challenge God. Romans chapter 9, who are you, O man, to speak back to God? There is no one who can challenge God. And God has complete command, whatever he says goes, and he never runs out of gas. His battery is never drained. His day is never past. When we think of the things, you know, that this too shall pass, God's sovereignty will not pass. God is sovereign. Sovereign, 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 sovereign. Now you see that we have to go there because the Bible reveals and teaches that very, very clearly. Now, I emphasize all of those things because sometimes when we talk about man's free will, sometimes we don't think of what of whether or not free will actually has a different meaning than sovereign. Sometimes we think sovereign when we say, yeah, but man has free will. And we think man should not be accountable to God, and furthermore, that man can do whatever he chooses to do. And we think that that's the definition of free will. It's not. It's not the definition of free will. Free will means a couple of things. First of all, it means there's a lack of coercion. If my will is free, it means that I'm not being pushed by somebody else, right? I can make choices between this can of soup and this can of soup at the grocery store. I can make a choice of yelling and screaming at my kid or ignoring him. I can make a choice of driving down the road on the left side or the right side. I can make these choices because of free will. I can do what I like to do. There is no coercion. But free will, by that definition, and that is a part of it, it nonetheless also results in some areas that we need to be very careful about. It means that we have a complete lack of coercion over choice and direction, but it also is very self-centered. Free will is self-centered. I'm not saying selfish necessarily, but I'm saying it's self-centered. It's whatever I want to do for the moment. It's usually impulsive, isn't it? We don't usually exercise or defend free will for our glory or for our end result. We're exercising it because of a whim, because of what we want to do. And therefore, free will, in terms of how the world sees this, is free will tends to be amoral. If there's no coercion, if I'm not being impressed or guilt, you know, ridden by the fact that, well, what I'm doing is wrong, you know, then I'm basically saying free will is amoral. I don't want, you know, there is no judgment here. No, you can't tell me I'm wrong. Free will is also that purposelessness. And then because it rejects morality, it also is a valuelessness. It's whatever turns me on for the moment. It's like John Lennon said, whatever gets you through the night. Free will has that demand on it. Now the Arminians, and if you know what that term means, you know, it's those who say you have free will until you choose, and that allows you to choose Christ. The Arminians have a problem here with free will. They extend the call of the gospel, and they say man in his free will is able to choose the gospel. In other words, he's able to exercise a choice for God because he's been gifted from God with a sense of sovereignty. I can make a choice. I can choose this. I can do whatever I want. I can choose God or I can choose to forget him. And as a result of that, of course, the rationale that's often held up is that there is some good in man to appeal to. I'm appealing to his better nature. In a tent crusade, you might hear the minister say something like, "Now you men who beat your wives and drink all night, I know that in your heart of hearts you really don't want your life to be like that." There's an appeal to that good that's still there. It's suppressed, it's buried, but it's still there. And, you know, and it's calling that out. But then Arminians will also have to coerce free will. You're not as free as you think. You're better than you think you are, but you're not as free as you think you are. Oh, I'll back your free will to the hill, but the point is that if you choose wrong, guess where you're going? And if you choose right, guess what you get? So you're, even for Arminians, their free will is nearly not that free because you're being coerced. Your arm is being twisted. You're being manipulated. You're being nagged. You're being offered, you're being promised, you're being seduced by the gospel. The Calvinist view, on the other hand, makes no bones about this. Calvinist view says the fallen man, remember I'm finite, but I'm also fallen. We're going to get to Adam later on, so we won't forget him. But the Calvinist view says because I am fallen, and because I have fallen completely, there is no good within me. And the way that this is often expressed is to say, I sin in thought, word, and deed. I sin because I'm a sinner. Because that's my nature. Because that's what I'm like. Because my free will is bound and tied down. And all I want to do is sin. I sin in thought, word, and deed because I am a sinner in nature. Whereas the opposite is all, as opposed to the opposite, which is to say, I'm a sinner because I sin. But if I clean up my act, if I go down the aisle, if I pray the sinner's prayer, if I do, you know, these things, then I'll stop sinning and I won't be a sinner anymore. So you see, there's two completely different understandings of free will in this sense. There's to say I sin because I am a sinner, rather than being I'm a sinner because I sin. But the real aspect of free will that we have that makes us not sovereign is this aspect. It's not just the fact that we may choose, that we have ability to choose, but the second aspect of this is that we are bound, we are finite, we are created into a moral world. Remember I talked about the attributes of God upon man, making him in the image of God. The attributes of God are also stamped in creation. This is a moral world. Right is right, wrong is wrong, and that's never going to change. And it is so even though we might want to say we have free will, we don't. You do not have free will to break into a bank and to take the money and to spend it on yourself and enjoy it for the rest of your life without repercussions or consequences, because the cops will get you. You'll be thrown in jail. Against your will, you will be incarcerated. Now you say, well, maybe that's tied up to the society I'm bound to. But every society has the same kind of structure. Every society reflects the morality of God. It may do it in different ways. But the point is that there is a right and there is a wrong. You may not slash your wrists and choose to live. There are implications to doing things that are wrong. There are consequences. Just as there are blessings, there are positive benefits that come from doing things that are right. And so your will, even in a perfect world, even in a world that is not attached to sin necessarily directly, your will is not sovereign. Your will is free, but it is not sovereign. You do not have choice. You do not have authority. You do not have infinite resource. You live in a world that controls, to a great extent, what you do because of that. Now, get the bottom. I'm almost out of time. This is the most controversial issue I'm going to end with, and it's the point in which it introduces the next chapters. So just take what I tell you and don't get too upset. Let me give you a couple of qualifiers about what this chapter means for us today. Number one is we reject, or the real one qualifier I'll press with right now is we reject man-centered starting points. There are many questions that come up that divide Christians. Arminianism, Calvinism, free will, whole debate about that. There's lots of things that divide Christians. But the point is that we reject anything that starts with man. We start our understanding with God. Okay, now what does that mean? Well, it means this. First of all, it means we reject the latest, greatest heresy that has risen to the surface called the openness of God. The openness of God is a heresy which basically says that God does not know the end from the beginning. God does not have glory. He does not have a point or purpose. He kind of goes with the flow. He reacts to you. He goes with things go along, and he doesn't know what tomorrow will bring. This is a heresy. We reject it because it starts with man. It basically says God's portrayal is, hey, whatever you want to do, man, just let me know. It starts with man. We reject it. We reject the concept that God must be fair to us. Now, like I said, we're going to get into this later, but right now I'm just going to tease you a little bit about it. With the question, doesn't God have to be fair and just to us all? Doesn't he have to give everybody a chance to confess the Lord as Savior? Doesn't he have to be fair to every person that's ever lived? We reject that kind of thinking because it starts with man. Now, like I said, we'll talk about that more later. What about free will, which all demand that we start with man as the center of our thinking rather than God? Any concept of free will we're going to reject if it starts with man, because we're going to start with God. It's not that we're turning these issues away. It's not that we're saying, well, these questions really shouldn't be on your mind. It's not that we're saying they have simple answers. But we start with the starting point. The foundation here is what we're building. And that is we're starting with God, His glory, the how, the what He's after, His purposes, the how He's going to get there, and then we understand ourselves. and we understand all of these other tricky concepts. And we're going to visit the whole area of free will again. We're going to issue the issue of predestination again. We're going to be all of this, but the starting point is not man. That's what I'm getting across, or trying to say, is we start with God. And that is going to make all the difference. Okay? Okay. Well, I know you'll have tons of questions after that, so I'm not going to let you ask. Let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Father, with all of this in mind, we are amazed at how well, Lord, you have set your decree in the heavens for us and our sakes. We do not desire, Lord, to be the center of our own thinking. Teach us what it means, Father, to focus our minds and our hearts on you and the delivery, the accomplishment of your glory and by the purposes of your decrees. And may we worship before your throne and be thankful for what you have done in us in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.